1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. Hear the word of the Lord. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbour. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offence to Jews, or to Greeks, or to the Church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ.
Thanks, Lawson. Good evening, church. Oh, that was like subpar. Let's try that again. Good evening, church. Amen. Excellent. It is a pleasure to be bringing you God's word this evening, and we are looking at Corinth, as Lawson has read, and our title for this evening is Corinth and Corona. Kind of had to do it, didn't I? Yeah, I hear those boos, but hear me out, okay? So there's some two solid connections between the two. This isn't just a pastor who spent his week on social media and then is trying to work out how to fit it in. Okay, it might be a little bit that, but there's actually solid connections. So connection number one to the cynic, both are concerned with meat markets, right? So we've spent 5 weeks looking at the meat market in Corinth, and we're led to believe that the coronavirus did indeed start with a meat market. Number two, you might go, that's like super tenuous. Okay, granted, there is a stronger connection. Hear me out. And it comes from two common lessons, a lesson learned both with Corona / COVID-19 and a lesson we learnt in the church in Corinth. Well, what do I mean? Well, our fearless leader Craig has alluded to it, but nonetheless, let me allude to it again. It is, of course, the famous scenes of toilet roll mayhem. Hands up, has anyone here experienced this firsthand? Anyone here at all? Yes? Oh, Lewis has experienced it. Excellent. Okay. Well, I've actually been told, so we may have well seen the videos and the photos. I was told that it got so bad at Canning Vale that someone pulled a knife on someone else in the toilet roll aisle. The dark streets of the Vale. But of course, it has raised questions amongst the more kind of reflective of Australians about what's the deal with this versus the response of the public only a few months ago when it came to the bushfires. It seemed like with the bushfires, the whole of Australia kind of bandied together to raise record sums of money for the good of some people that they've never, ever met before and will likely not meet again. Well, there are theories that abound, but I've got a fairly simple one, and maybe it's a little dark because I'm a Calvinist, but here we go. The reason for the distinction is that the bushfire donors, by and large, were not directly threatened by the fires. But now it feels with Corona that we might be. And this panic buying of toilet rolls, hand sanitizers, flour, canned good, face masks, ornamental tea cozies and the like teach us, well, they teach us that what Paul teaches us here in 1 Corinthians goes against the grain not only of ancient Corinth, bit of modern Perth. Particularly, I'm talking about verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbour. Paul says to Corinthians to Perthians, make your primary concern in life not you. And you can all but guarantee that those people panic buying were not looking after the good of their neighbour. Now, some of them might be, okay. They might be doing it for people in need, but the majority, well, I did not hear of many of those people who purchased those toilet rolls going to the local food bank or driving out to Armidale and letting it rain on the poorer people of the suburb. No, they were hoarded, by and large, is my guess. And here's the truth. When we panic, when our back is against the wall, when we act in fight or flight survival mode, then the deep truth rises to the surface that is sometimes buried. We look out for number one, don't we? Now, if you feel like particularly, I can't pronounce the other word, targeted by this introduction. If you feel tempted to storm out now, go home and sit and sulk atop a 5-foot mound of 3-ply sorbent, relax, Paul doesn't just have you in his sights. Because when it comes to making other people number one, who doesn't fall afoul of that command? I mean, every time we try and beat someone for a car park, every time we try and get the last ticket for the concert, every time we try and skip the queue or get angry at someone for skipping the queue, every time we get frustrated that our food order has been delayed and they came 5 minutes later and they've already got their double cheeseburger, hypothetically, that didn't happen to me on Friday, every time we're disappointed that a friend got a higher score than us, every time we're disappointed that someone else got picked ahead of us for the soccer team, every time our friend succeeds and a little bit of us dies, well, for all those and 1,000 more beside, we have revealed our constant failure at putting others before ourselves. I mean, let's be honest, only a hypocrite would begrudge the corona-crazed lady with her shopping trolley full of toilet paper. After all, we're afflicted with the same selfish disease, aren't we? And so now we turn to Corinth tonight, to Paul's final comments on the meat saga that has kind of enveloped the church and us for the last 5 weeks, to find out his wisdom on this topic of loving others. And if you've got a Bible, it would be good to look at it, or you can follow behind me. We're in chapter 10 tonight, verse 23. Chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Now, you may have noticed the quotation marks around the "all things are lawful." This is to let us know that Paul is, not for the first time in the letter, quoting a Corinthian slogan. There is, therefore, we can deduce from here and a bunch of other places, that there's a group in Corinth that is boasting in their freedom to do whatever they like. There's probably a bunch of groups doing it, but this group that he's targeting here are a group that are boasting in their freedom to eat whatever meat they want. And we've looked at the different places over the last couple of weeks where you could buy your meat at the temple restaurant, at a restaurant at the market, or consume it in someone else's home. And for all those options, these people, the sloganeers, they say, if there's steak on my plate, I'm not going to wait. And Paul calls these people the strong. He calls them the strong, not because eating meat makes you strong, though it might, but because they have a strong conscience. So that's group number one. They say it's no sin to eat whatever meat we want, and so we eat whatever meat we want. But there is group number two. They think radically differently. These people, and again, I'm going to do this in kind of fast forward because we have covered this multiple times. These people, because of their former life of worshipping at temples, where the meat is invariably sacrificed or almost always sacrificed and then offered up first to a false god and then kind of goes out from the temple to the temple restaurants to the other restaurants to houses, they say because all of the meat finds its source at the temple, this meat is therefore polluted by the idolatry there. The worship of other gods kind of infects the meat. And so they say the meat is defiled and off limits. So if group one says if there's steak on their plate, they ain't going to wait, right? Then group number two says if there's steak on the plate, they won't partake, right? And Paul calls them the weak. Again, not because veggies make you weak, but because they have a weak conscience. Okay, so you've got your two groups in Corinth, and Paul is very clear, isn't he, throughout chapters 8, 9 and 10, where his sympathies lie. It's Team Strong. Have a look at verses 25 to 27. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Paul says, eat the meat. It's all good. There's no defilement that occurs. There's no sin. And he goes further, skip down to 29. Sorry, he does say something in between. We'll get to that, I promise. 29, back into 29. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? And Paul's point is pretty simple. He says, just because you've got a problem with the meat, doesn't mean I need to have a problem with the meat. If you can't eat of it because of your conscience, that's totally fine. But that doesn't mean that you can sit there and say that I shouldn't eat either. So thus far, to our Corinthian slogan, when it comes to meat eating, all things are lawful, Paul gives a hearty amen. Preach, brother, preach. To be a Christian is to be a person set free from many things, including restrictive food laws that accompany so many other religions. Now, Paul does go on to qualify this, right? He doesn't leave it hanging in the air. There's a qualification, but I want to press this point particularly just for a bit tonight. Because I think there's a kind of immediate and obvious application here for those who want to restrict other Christians' freedom in things. For those who seek to apply a standard and a law where there is no law to be applied. And you probably know the type of people that I'm talking about, don't you? And they're kind of obvious when they pop up in fringe groups and cults. People that say eating bacon or watching TV or going to a pub or having a credit card or girls wearing pants or men wearing shorts or playing the drums in church or PowerPoint in church or reading anything but the King James Version of the Bible in church isn't just wrong, it's sinful. You can't do those things. Now, these people are easy to spot. They're by and large not in your church. But they are more subtle when they pop up in our midst, and even, dare I say it, this whole theme is more subtle when it pops up as a thought in our own minds. What do I mean? I mean that we are all not immune from this disease of making an issue where there's freedom of conscience a matter of cast iron law. Or if that's all kind of too kind of complex, of making a I wouldn't into a you shouldn't. Making a I wouldn't want to watch that show into a you shouldn't watch it either. making I wouldn't buy that car into you shouldn't buy that car. Making I wouldn't parent like that into you shouldn't parent like that. Making I wouldn't read the Bible like that or pray like that into you shouldn't read the Bible like that or pray like that. To which I think Paul would respond, don't let your preference and your conscience become the law for another. All things are lawful. But there's more to come, isn't there? Verse 23 again. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. You see, in the Christian decision-making flowchart of life, if you can imagine you have a flowchart for your life decision-making, there's step one, which is this thing lawful? Is this thing sinful or not to do? Right? And often we stop at step one. But actually there's a step two. There's always a step two, which looks beyond ourselves and our horizon to the other and asks the next question. Okay, it might be safe to do, not sinful to do, but then B, is it helpful? Does it build up? Is it loving to do that? You see, there's radical freedom within Christianity, but it is to be reined in and restrained by a concern for the good of the other. Such that many things that you think are okay to do, out of love for others you might not do. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbour. And so Paul gives us a working example in verse 27, 28 and a bit of 29. Here's his example of the principle. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. Suppose it says this. Let me imagine this, my Corinthian brethren. Imagine that your kind of average, non-believing kind of Joe Corinthian invites you over for dinner. And you're keen on going. And just like as an aside, this doesn't add anything, but I love the fact that Paul adds, and you're disposed to go. It's like Paul saying, no pressure. Like, I know what it's like to be invited out for dinner on a Friday and all you want to do is watch Netflix and eat Nando's. So totally don't go, but if you want to go, then eat the meat in front of you, no questions. However, if someone, and I think he imagines a fellow Christian, a weaker brother probably, if a weaker brother who's there goes, psst, psst, hey, Paul, heads up, this food has been sacrificed to an idol. Don't freak out. Then Paul, who's perfectly happy eating meat sacrificed to an idol, says, I won't eat. Not because of his own conscience, he knows it's all good, but because of the other person's, the weaker person's conscience. He says that because he doesn't want to tear them down. He wants to build them up. But why does he think eating meat in that context would tear a brother down? Well, I take it if they think eating meat is wrong and then they see someone like Paul or another eating meat, they might be encouraged to eat something that's wrong. And in doing that, they'll go against their own conscience. They'll think they're doing wrong, and that kind of does make it wrong before God. And not only that, but they might get dragged back into that kind of dark and murky world of idol worship. Because that's the association that's making them think it's wrong to do it. And so by partaking, they're being pulled back into their old idolatry. So for their sake, Paul says, don't do it. And this illustrates a point he makes in chapter 8, verse 13, I think it is. He says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. You see, Paul says there's radical freedom, but I have a radical commitment and love for my brothers and sisters in Christ, and so I won't do something that I could legitimately do for the sake of them. Now, one of the things you may have seen us kind of wrestle with over the last couple of weeks is this kind of, this idea he applies to meat sacrificed to idols, which kind of isn't a common thing we deal with. And so it's kind of hard to work out exactly, you know, what would it look like to apply this in different aspects of our lives. But actually, the end of the section kind of makes that a lot easier for me, because in the end of the section, 31 to 33, he kind of zooms, so he's kind of microscoped in on meat, and then he kind of zooms out, pretty much as far as a man can zoom, and establishes points out two universal principles. Two principles that have undergirded and kind of guided his whole argument across chapters 8, 9 and 10. And so as we look at these universal principles, as I call them, we're going to think a little bit, actually quite a lot about what that might look like in our lives, just to let you know. Okay, so principle number one, verse 31. All right, so this is Paul kind of wrapping up his argument of three chapters. Two principles, principle one, 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. I don't know if this has struck you, but this does feel a bit like an abrupt change, doesn't it? It's a kind of, it feels almost like like he hasn't learned how to use his clutch, and he's kind of crunching the gears between dietary considerations and then a kind of deep, ponderous, theological musing. It's almost as if Paul reminds himself as he writes, oh, actually, I'm a theologian, and I've been super practical. I must ensure now that I say something kind of highfalutin and theological. But of course, it's not like that. This isn't just a truism that he kind of shoves in. No, I think Paul is highlighting this principle to directly address head on the controversy between the two parties, between the strong and the weak. And I think this is what he's doing. I think he's saying, look, you might not agree, right, on whether or not you should eat this particular meat, right? But maybe for a second, let's agree to disagree on that, but let's all agree that our motive in this matter should be seeking God's glory. Right? Because that is our number one motive, isn't it, guys? Say to you, and Paul says to Corinth. So he says to the weak, you're probably trying to glorify God by avoiding meat contaminated by false gods. It's your way of showing zeal for God's holiness. It's your way to express your desire to flee from idolatry. And on the other hand, for the strong, he says, eating meat is a way of you glorifying God, because it shows that all food is now clean. It's a way of showing God's ownership over creation. It's a way of rejoicing in the goodness of the world that God has made for our sheer delight. I mean, God didn't need to make eye fillets and maple bacon delicious, but he did make it delicious. He didn't have to make red wine delicious. He didn't have to make, you can insert any food you want at this point. But he does it because he's a good and loving God who lavishes good and loving gifts on the world and his children. You see, both the weak and the strong have their angle on glorifying God on this issue. And we know that Paul's sympathy lies with the stronger, with the ones that eat meat. And you know that eventually Paul does want to move the weak into strength so that they can eat the meat without associating with idolatry. That's all true. But nonetheless, he says, so long as the motive is pure, that we are trying to glorify God, then both opinions can be tolerated. Then the church should have room for both groups who are genuinely seeking God's glorification in these issues. And so if that's right, I think there's a number of things for us to think about in our lives as we kind of navigate this question of what do you do with opposing views, with people who are genuine brothers and sisters who read the Bible a different way. Well, number one, I think it means that churches should have room for a diversity of theological positions, so long as they're argued biblically and held by people who are seeking to glorify God in those things. So let me give you a kind of practical example that's true of our church. Baptism, right? So you should probably know because the name's on the building. We're Prezzies, we're Presbyterians. What does that mean? That means we're into covenant baptism. We like to baptize our babies. We like to pour. We call it a means of grace. But we have many, including here tonight, Baptists among us. They don't so much like the baby baptisms. They don't like the pouring, they like the dunking. They don't like means of grace so much as ordinance. And they generally don't get on board with the covenant language. And you know what? That's kind of no problem. We're so glad that they are here among us. Now, it doesn't mean, right, this is not a sneaky kind of postmodern move, it doesn't mean we think both are right. We are proudly, if somewhat quietly, Presbyterian. But our Baptist brothers and sisters are nonetheless loved by us as they seek biblical faithfulness and glorifying God. Application number one. Application number two. I think the way that Paul handles this issue with the opposing parties gives us a lesson for how we should think about treating other people's motives. For the weaker brothers, remember that's the one that Paul, they're the ones that Paul disagrees with. He doesn't impute bad motive. He doesn't say that they are trying to do this because they are legalists, because they are killjoys, because they hate steak, joy, and all satisfaction in life. No, he takes them at their word. They're doing it because they're trying, albeit faultily in his opinion, they're trying to glorify God. And here's the cash value for us. I think that that should remind us that when we're dealing with other people with opposing views who are Christians and opposing views on Christian matters, I think we should assume good motives. We should assume that they are trying to glorify God unless we have proof or very good reason to do otherwise. And if being on Twitter for a year and a half has taught me anything, it's that we are very good at imputing bad motives to good people. Very good at not taking people at their word, but the secret words we read in their word. Implication number three. You might ask, after having read verse 31, what does it actually mean to glorify God in everything? I mean, does that mean I have to be kind of praying 24/7? Does that mean every mouthful of meat I take, I have to say a prayer of thanks to Jesus? No. That'll take a really long time to eat a meal then. I think the point is this, that the whole orientation of our life and our being should be toward God in thanksgiving. More than that, that we should allow God to set the agenda in our lives, in our choices, in our dreams and aspirations, which cuts so hard against a culture of self-determination, doesn't it? A culture of make your dreams and follow them, a culture of be whoever you want to be. No, as Paul tells us, that we are bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. We are his. Or to think about it another way, how do we glorify God? Think about this, that if you dusted for fingerprints in your life, God's fingerprints would be everywhere over all the decisions you make and the choices you choose. Here's a quote from a Christian thinker from 100 years ago, a guy called Abraham Kuyper. I think he does a great job. He says, Oh, no single piece of our mental world is to be hermetically, that's kind of airtight, hermetically sealed off from the rest. And there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. I think that is a great application of principle one, all for God's glory. Principle number two, a final principle, do all for others. Because glorifying God, point one, will necessarily lead to number two, loving others. In fact, they are like two threads so tightly woven together that you cannot separate them. If you tear one, you tear them both. Don't have one, and then you don't have either. And it's not just me that thinks this. Remember in the Gospels where Jesus is asked to give the greatest commandment? And he doesn't, does he? He gives two. Love God and love your neighbour. Why is that? Well, it's not as if Jesus just couldn't choose. He kind of loved them both. No, it's that if you genuinely love God, you will be genuinely loving those people made in God's image. And if you're not loving those people in God's image, then you're not loving the God who made them. And Paul is very clear that this love of neighbour, this love of the other, is not restricted to church membership. Like Jesus, he's clear that it extends to all people. The person who steals your car park, the person that skips the queue, even the person who stole your toilet roll at Woolies, right? The very people that we struggle to love are the people that we are called to love and put before ourselves. Now, I want to give you a couple of ways that this could look like in your life, right? They're pretty stark, but I think these would be amazing ways to be radically countercultural, radically show that we put other people before ourselves. Okay, example number one. Get to Garden City, now called Westfield Burgoon or whatever. Get there super early and then take the farthest possible car park. Wouldn't that be an amazing way to show that you love other people more than yourself? That you get there first and you take the worst. Okay, number two, if you're on hold, like, let's say Telstra, and you've been on hold for like half an hour and finally your time comes, just actually put me at the back of the queue again. I'm really seeking to love others today. And wouldn't that be great? Well, number three, work backwards. Do your finances, but invert them, right? Work out how much you want to give, whether it be to church, to mission, to whatever it is, and then from that, reverse engineer the amount of money that you have to live off. Wouldn't that be an amazing way to show people that actually we've turned the world upside down following Paul and Christ? The last one, which directly applies to me and maybe not you, how about like talking a lot less in conversation? Wouldn't that be an amazing way to show that you're putting other people, you want to hear them, you want to hear what's going on in their lives, you want to be encouraging them, not have them hear you? I'm going to try that for the first time tonight. Okay, I say all those things, but of course they're kind of like minor things, they're good things. But Paul gives us an angle on the greatest, most full expression of this love, verses 32 and 33. We're actually back to the text now. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that many may be saved. For Paul, it's clear that the ultimate expression of love is caring about the ultimate thing for other people, and the ultimate thing for other people is their eternal salvation. As I said, it can look like a myriad of different things in a myriad of different ways, but the way that you can tell that someone is loving people radically, self-sacrificially, like Paul, is when people are giving up time, money, career opportunity, status, friendship even, lives for others, for the sake of bringing the gospel to other people's lives. I mean, that shows someone who really does deeply love others more than themselves, doesn't it? And if you want a lived out radical example of that self-sacrifice for the good of the other, making yourself a distant second, third, or lower, then you could do worse than following Paul as he himself follows Christ. Chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, the sermon kind of ends here, but I do have a postscript. Don't get too excited. It's not too long, though. And it's something that I kind of want to say, picking up on what Craig's been saying about the coronavirus. Because if things get bad, and I mean, like, if they get, really bad, like Wuhan bad, which, let's be honest, it probably won't happen, right? But it might. Then we must remember, as the rest of Australia descends into dog eat dog, survival over the fittest, put myself number one, put my family number one. That's not how we roll as Christians. Our greatest good is not found in ourselves, is not even found in our families. It's found in God and through God to the rest of the world. As Christians, we must be willing to love at great cost, even if it involves going without, not being able to stay safe, making decisions that from the outside, from a watching world, look absolutely crazy. Well, in 1527, less than 200 years after the Black Death killed, we estimate, half the population of Europe, the plague reemerged in Germany and in the town of the great reformer Martin Luther. And so someone asked him, what do I do? And so Luther penned a letter entitled, Whether One May Flee from a Deadly Plague. He says many powerful and insightful things. It's worth a read. You can get the PDF. Many things about loving the unlovely, about loving the infected. And I'll leave you with these words from Luther. If you wish to serve Christ and to wait on him, very well. You have your sick neighbor close at hand. Go to him and serve him. And you will surely find Christ in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as you, through your apostle, set before us in these pages of 1 Corinthians a radical, upside-down way of viewing the world, of putting others before ourselves, of loving people, for the sake of their material, but most importantly, their eternal good. I pray that you might work by your Spirit in your mercy in our lives to make us more and more like Paul as he looks like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.